Another way to ask the question is, why and how did John the Baptist baptize, and why did he baptize Jesus? What is the comparison between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christians, Christian baptism? Well, it's an interesting, very interesting question. So in order to answer the question, I'll have you turn to a passage of Scripture, two passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at this one briefly and look at the other one in a more lengthy fashion. So take your Bible and turn to Mark, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and let me read this passage to you. Mark, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, tell about the prophecy of a forerunner of Christ who was going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 4 introduces that person, and it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and his preaching, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And so there we have this passage that introduces this person to us, John the Baptist. When we studied in the book of Luke, we found out that he was a special child of promise. He was born to Elizabeth in her old age, and there was communication seemingly between John the Baptist while he was still in the womb of his mother, and when Mary showed up carrying Jesus, John the Baptist leaped in her womb, and he was a very special case. He was called of God before he was ever born. That's an amazing thing. Messes up all kinds of your theology, but I'll just let you stew on that for a while. But John the Baptist, he was an amazing, amazing man. Peculiar, rejected. He completely rejected normal life. And his dwelling places was out in the desert, and his manner of dress and manner of ministry and even his, you know, even his diet. If he'd have been here tonight, most of you wouldn't have listened to anything he had to say because he had, you know, locust legs hanging out of his teeth and so on. So he was a totally, totally, totally different sort of a guy, but he was a powerful preacher. When you see pictures of the artist's conception of John the Baptist, they always show a really, really old guy. Well, you know, he was only just a few months older than Jesus, and Jesus died at around 33 years old. So John the Baptist was a young man, but he was a powerful man, a powerful preacher. He spent all of his life getting ready to do one thing, and that is to point out the Messiah. But John had a ministry that was very Jewish, and I want you to understand this. He had a ministry of baptizing. And so a little bit of historical information will help you understand the difference between John's baptism and the baptism that you and I know about that happens right up there in front of the church. John was the last prophet from the Old Testament era. He was a prophet and a preacher, and he was the last one before the New Testament era. John the Baptist belongs to the Old Testament. He doesn't belong to the New Testament. He belongs to the Old Testament. It's very important for you to understand. John preached a baptism of repentance, and this baptism of repentance he preached, and it would have been a normal thing for Gentiles, now make sure you get this, for Gentiles who wanted to become part of Judaism, they would have been required to do several things, one of which was to self-baptize. They did not baptize another person. A person baptized themselves. And so this Gentile crowd, when they wanted to become part of the Jewish religion, the second of three things they had to do was to self-baptize. And it was this renouncing of their pagan gods and their old history and all those things. They renounced all of that, and through this baptism they were doing a symbolic washing. The baptism didn't do anything. They had the first thing was to repent of, change their mind about all their pagan gods, and then they would be baptized. And that was in order to enter into Judaism. But what John the Baptist was doing is John completely walked away from the temple and from Jerusalem, and all of he never preached in Jerusalem. He only went out in the desert. And what did he do? If you were to read the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John account, he called people out. He called them out of the system, out of Judaism. He was calling them out of that, saying, there's nothing real about that anymore. What you need to do is you need to come out and you need to start over. Just like we came out of Egypt and we crossed through the water, and just like we crossed across the Jordan River, those were types of baptism, by the way. Just as we crossed across the Jordan River, you need to come out and you need to renounce this false religion. And by that time, Judaism was just as much of a false religion as the pagan religions that surrounded them. Because long since was it about the God of heaven and doing what he wanted. It was about the establishment of those people in hierarchy that were running things and so on. And so if you go back and read the Matthew account, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, they came out to John to be baptized. And he said to them, show me the works proving your repentance. Show me that you're renouncing all of your false things, your false religion and your false practices and your hypocrisy. You come and be baptized. Then you come showing that, and then you can be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism in preparation for the Messiah. It was, the Messiah is coming. I'm here to point him out. Repent so that your sins can be forgiven. Repent so that you can be separated from your sins. There's several words for forgiveness, and this one has to do with the putting away of your sins. Repent and put away this sinful lifestyle. It was a preparatory, it's time for me to get right with God. Now, when he told that to the Jews, that the Jews needed to be baptized just like these pagan Gentiles. In other words, that was one of the greatest offenses you could ever tell the Jewish people. Come on out here. They all went to see John, and they all came down, and he says, you all need to be baptized just like these Gentiles. Well, it's understandable that the Gentiles who were worshiping pagan gods and all these false gods, it was normal that they needed to wash all that away through baptism, symbolically through baptism. But the Jews, what an offense it was for the Jews to be baptized. So it was a baptism of repentance and the putting away of the false hypocrisy. He was calling them to put away hypocrisy and to start again, to clear out their hearts and get ready for the Messiah. Now turn to Acts, if you would, chapter number 19. Acts chapter 19. We're going to see that this baptism of John was not Christian baptism. It was not the baptism of Matthew chapter 28, 19, and 20. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because there was no Trinitarian baptism when John was baptizing. It wasn't that. That's not what happened. Didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, look at Acts chapter 19, and let's read a little bit. It happened when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And watch this now. And finding some disciples, don't be fooled by the word disciples. Disciple means learner. Doesn't necessarily mean a born-again Christian. It just means learner. Found some disciples, and he said to them, look at this very, very important phrase. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that the same signs that fell on Pentecost fell on them, to include them all in the one church. Notice that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but pointing to, getting people ready for the Messiah that was to come. And so they said they had not even heard if there even was a Holy Spirit. In other words, these folks did not know that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died, was the Messiah. They weren't around for John to say, look, here he is. Here is the Messiah. They didn't know that he was the one. They knew about the crucifixion and everything, but they didn't know that he was the one. They were, if you remember, it says in the first verse, he followed up on Apollos. These were people who had heard the preaching of Apollos, who Apollos had come from Alexandria, and he had only known the baptism of John, but was very zealous. If you remember Aquila and Priscilla, remember when we studied Acts? What did Aquila and Priscilla do with Apollos? They pulled him aside and they completed the message and let him know that Jesus had come, that he had died, that he had been born, that he had been raised from the dead, and now in the power of the Holy Spirit he could preach that the Messiah not only is coming, but he has come. So these people were followers of Apollos. They had been baptized, this baptism of preparation, this baptism of repentance, like John preached, but they'd never heard the full gospel message of Jesus. So when they believed on Jesus, what did they do after they believed on Jesus, even though they had already been baptized according to John's baptism? What did they do? They got baptized. Hence, people ask us all the time, you know, when somebody's baptized as a little baby or they're baptized under false pretenses, why do they need to get rebaptized again? Because baptism is a profession of something that's already happened in your life and in your heart. It's not something that's predicting something that's going to happen. No, Christian baptism always is subsequent to faith in Jesus Christ and being born again into his family. That's the difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. There's no such thing today as John's baptism. It doesn't exist. There is only this baptism for those who are followers of Jesus. Clear enough? Not clear enough. You have other questions about it? Let's see. Ask Tim Alberheski. Okay. So, now, I want to get to another question. That's this one. Where is heaven? Now, that's a question. We all know about it. We hang on to it. We look for it. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus said this, of course, when they were very troubled, because he had just told them he's going to depart from them. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a, you ought to underline that on your page and in your Bible, a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's probably the most wonderful promise that is written in the Scriptures for those who believe, is Jesus is coming again to take us where he is. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement. So how many of you have an idea of what heaven's going to be like? You have an idea. How many of you have some idea, but you'd like to know a whole lot more? Okay, well, I'm not going to tell you everything tonight. I'm only going to answer one question. I'm only going to seek to answer one question. And when I'm done, you may not be satisfied. I want you to know that. But I'm not going to totally describe heaven. I'm not going to talk about all the glories of heaven. That's a subject for a week of sermons, you know. That's not just one day. I'm just going to talk about where is it, because that's the question that I've been asked. Well, I'm sure you've heard people say things like heaven for climate and hell for company. That's a wicked world we live in. They think that way. Others like to say that heaven and hell are right here on earth. Well, in a sense, I can say for the person who is on his road to heaven because of faith in Christ, earth is as close to hell as it'll ever get. For the person that doesn't know Jesus and he's on the road to hell, earth is the closest thing to heaven that he will ever experience. But only in that sense is heaven and hell here right now. Now, here's the truth. The timeline of human existence looks like this. We are born, we live our lives, we die, and we go to heaven or hell. Regardless of what other religions try to create and to manufacture, there is no other place according to the Scriptures. And of course, the Scriptures are our authority. There are some people that think there's no heaven or hell. Years ago, there was a rock and roll group, and it was called Blood, Sweat, and Tears. That sounds like an exciting, very uplifting group of people, doesn't it? Blood, Sweat, and Tears. They sang a song with these lines: I swear there ain't no heaven, and I pray there ain't no hell. A lot of Christian kids ran around singing it, sadly. It's bad grammar and bad theology, actually. There are many people in the world who do not believe that heaven exists. Now, far more do believe it, but I'm just going to give you a few thoughts. Atheists say that heaven is an illusion of a spiritually intoxicated people. Philosophers say that heaven is just an idea for those who are intellectually idiotic. Liberal theologians who even claim to be Christians say that heaven is a musty, worn-out idea from a previous superstition that in modern times must be disregarded. The Buddhist idea of heaven is nirvana. That is, finally we're going to get to nothingness and total annihilation, and we won't exist at all, and that'll be wonderful. I can't even comprehend that kind of thinking. So there's a belief of heaven in Islam, for instance. In Islam, if you participate in a holy jihad or give your life in some martyrdom, then you go to paradise where you will have 72 virgins. Quite a life of the virgins, I suppose. But amazing thing. The problem with all of these ideas is the source of their information. I think I have some blanks you need to fill in there. The problem is the source of their information. You can come up with all sorts of beliefs about heaven if you get your info at the local bar or at the polling place of public opinion. If you ask science about it, if you ask scientific people, they'll say, well, live it up because it all started with the Big Bang. It doesn't mean anything. And you're just a more evolved form of animal. So have at it. Live it up. This is all there is. That's what scientists say. Well, aren't you glad God wrote a book? The Bible. And it's just like God, the book is. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says very clearly that the earth did not start with a big bang, but that it will end with a big bang. The product is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And despite the objections of modern philosophy and science, falsely so-called, most people, in fact, probably all people, know that there's more to life than what we see, and that when a man or woman dies, there is more. That's not the end. Here's a verse for you, too. It's on your sheet. Let's look at it together. Ecclesiastes 3:11, speaking the wise man Solomon. He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he also has set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to ending. You can't figure out God and all of his doings and all of his ways, but the one thing in the heart of mankind is the fact that there is such a thing as eternity. Once alive, once conceived, never die. Make sure we understand that. Life never ends. Sadly, it never ends for the condemned either. We could go into that. We could talk about what is hell, where is hell, but I won't. So let's talk about it. Where is heaven? Here's a few things for you. In spite of the efforts of education, philosophy, government, science, and cultural drift to the contrary, more people believe in heaven today than at any time where statistics can be shown and were gathered. They believe in heaven. However, heaven is in, but God is out. I don't know how you can have both. Less people believe in God, but more people believe in heaven. My question is, where'd heaven come from if there was no God to make it? But that seems to be the pattern. The same group increasingly that believes in heaven increasingly does not believe in God. So where is heaven? Well, the Bible teaches there are three heavens, and you can fill this out. First, there is the atmospheric heaven, which is immediately above us. It's where the birds fly. Then there's the atmospheric heaven. That's what we can see when we look up with our eyes. It's where the birds fly. And then there are the planetary heavens, or the cosmological heavens, you might call them. But the planetary heavens, this is where the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the universe and Milky Way, there's that heaven. And then there's what the Bible calls the third heaven, and it's called the place where God dwells. It's his dwelling place, the heaven of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that once upon a time he was caught up by the Spirit into the third heaven, and he saw visions and he heard things that he was not permitted to talk about. Here's another way to look at it. Somebody said it this way. He said that we see the first heaven by day, we see the second heaven at night, and we see the third heaven by faith. All right? The first heaven you see by day. That's what you can see where the birds are flying, the clouds are in the sky. The second heaven you see by night. That's where you, when on a clear night, you can see, you know, the Milky Way. I used to love it in the Andes on the trek. We would look up and see the Southern Cross, and we would always identify it. You remember that? Those of you that have been with me, and we'd see all these constellations that you can't see here. Boy, when you're up in the Andes and there's about 2% humidity in the air and the sky is crystal clear and, you know, get away from the campfire and there's not a light within 6 miles of you, boy, you wouldn't believe the stars. It's absolutely incredible. Okay, so that's it. That's all I've got for you tonight. No, that's a start, but it's not enough. I should probably do a series on heaven because I certainly can't cover the subject in a single session. Tonight, I just want to talk about where is heaven and where will heaven be? What? You say, what do you mean where is heaven and where will heaven be? Isn't heaven always going to be in the same place? Well, now there's a thought, isn't it? Isn't it always going to be in the same place? I think this is what we're going to discover tonight, and let me help you with it. Let me give you some general statements to get started. First off, before Christ was raised from the dead, the idea of heaven as an abode of the righteous was called paradise. And even now, sometimes in the New Testament, it's called paradise, but it was known as paradise then. Before Christ was raised from the dead, it was called paradise. Paradise was one side of a place called Sheol. Paradise was one side of a place called Sheol, or the place of the dead. The place of the dead. We see this demonstrated in when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You guys remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is the place of the dead that was featured. There was a rich man. And the rich man, of course, you know, he'd been wealthy in life, but also rejected any kind of light that God gave him. And he died, and the Bible says in hell he lifted up his eyes. He was in hell or Hades, and he was in torment. And then there was Lazarus. Lazarus was there, but he was in paradise or Abraham's bosom, and he was very comforted. And the Bible teaches that there was something else between them. What did the Bible call it? There was a great gulf. There's a great valley or a gulch or a tremendous, tremendous separation that was impassable. You could not go from one place to the other. And I could go into that and talk about that story. But the fact is that one man was an unrighteous God rejecter. He died and went to this place of torment. And he could lift up his eyes and he got thirsty and he suffered pain. And he was worried about those that were left in the world. He could see across to Lazarus. As Lazarus was in a place of comfort and he was in Abraham's bosom and so on, he asked that Lazarus would be sent to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, still trying to tell Lazarus what to do. But in any event, there was this double compartment, this place, Sheol. One side was the place of the righteous dead. One side was the place of the unrighteous dead, and it was called Sheol. And so the Old Testament saints, upon death, went to this location. The righteous went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. In the Old Testament, when people died, it was said of them that they were gathered to their people. You remember how many times it says that? And they died and they were gathered to their people. Also answers the question, will we know any of our family members in heaven? I'd hate to think that I'm more ignorant in heaven than I am on earth, and I know my family members on earth, so why would I be super in heightened intelligence and not know who they are in heaven? So, yes, we'll be gathered to our people. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Now, when Christ was raised from the dead, the saints were led from the place of comfort, paradise, into the presence of God. The firstborn from the dead, Jesus, He was the firstborn, and that word carries a lot of meaning that I won't go into tonight, but he was the first to do it, and he also was the one who is going to receive all the inheritance of heaven. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing so, he also purchased the salvation of everyone. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that had put off the judgment of sin and had covered sin and had delayed the judgment of God, they were all finally completely, they were completely wrapped up when Jesus died on the cross, died and went to the grave. He was buried and then he rose again. And the Bible says this, it says in Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And so it goes on to talk about him descending into the lower parts of the earth. 1 Peter 3:18 actually talks about him going and preaching to the spirits in prison. He didn't so much preach and give an invitation for salvation. He announced the victory that he had accomplished what God had sent him on earth to do, and that now he was going to take those that were his own into the presence of God because the sin had totally and finally been paid for. So after Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, he went and preached to those spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, that's to the wicked, and then he led those in that place into the presence of God. And so, today, when a believer dies, they go into the presence of the Lord. We are confident, yes, and pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So today, in today's spiritual economy of God, a believer dies, and to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So it's very true that when somebody passes away, we say they've gone on to be with the Lord. It's very, very true. It's exactly true. Somebody's going to say, well, what about the body that's in the grave? And how come the Bible calls it sleep? Isn't it soul sleep? The body sleeps. The soul never sleeps. The spirit never sleeps. It goes into the Lord's presence. It has some sort of body. We don't know what it is. I cannot define it. I can talk about it the rest of the night and not make you happy with the body that people have in heaven. But there's some kind of body. Elijah and Moses appeared on Mount Transfiguration, and they had a body, you see. So it's very, very important for us to understand that. Now, heaven, more than anything else, is the dwelling place of God. I want you to make sure you get that. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now, the glories of heaven and the treasures of heaven and the beauties of heaven and the accoutrements of heaven and the ambiance in heaven is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. But it's not all of those things that is what's so attractive about heaven. What's so attractive about heaven is that the God who loved us and sent his son to die for us is going to be there, and we're going to be in his presence, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be there to fellowship with us. That's what makes it heaven. So make sure we understand that. Heaven, more than anything else, is the dwelling place of God. Now, these references are very important. They all happen in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I could give you 100 references, but I just want to give you just the ones here from the Sermon on the Mount. Look at it, 5:16 of Matthew. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Where is he? In heaven. Matthew 5:34, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is whose throne? God's. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father. Where is he? In heaven. Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father. Where is he? In heaven. Matthew 6:9, in this manner therefore pray. This is the Lord's Prayer, right? Here's how we're supposed to pray. How do we start? Our And where is he? In heaven. And so Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And where is he? In heaven. So heaven, more than anything else, is the dwelling place of God, and God is in heaven. You say, well, I thought he was omnipresent. He is. He's everywhere. There's no place. That's what Psalm 139 talks about. Where can you hide from the presence of the Lord? You know, you can't. He can see you everywhere. God is spirit. And as spirit, he can be everywhere. The Holy Spirit is spirit. And Jesus, before he took on a human body, was spirit as well. And so He'll be everywhere. But his throne and his place of habitation and his rule is in a location called heaven, the third heaven, the abode of God, the ruling throne of God. This is where God is. It's a place called heaven. Something else. This is general information. Next, heaven is a place, not just a state of mind. From time to time, people will say, well, heaven's just a state of mind. It's just a spiritual existence. It has no substance. Well, let's answer that from the scriptures. Isaiah 57:15. Find out whether it's a place or it's just an idea. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one. Who might that be, the high and lofty one? God. Who inhabits eternity. Boy, that's kind of a... I didn't even stop to think about that when I wrote that down today, but he inhabits eternity. He contains eternity. In him is eternity. Whew, that's an amazing thought. I feel another sermon coming on. I'm going to have to think about that one. That's really good. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says. He's speaking first person. I dwell in the high and holy, what? Place. Isaiah 63:15. Isaiah's praying. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and the mercies toward me, are they restrained? So he says, look down from your habitation. Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Just in saying that, another one comes to mind, the verse that we pray all the time. You know, what is it? 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven. So pray, humility, confession, and then he will hear. Where's he going to hear from? Heaven. He's in heaven. John 6:38. Jesus is speaking, and there's so many of these verses. Just pick one. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So heaven is a place. Folks, I could go on for hours pointing out that heaven is a place, but here's the thought. Stephen, when he was dying and they were stoning him, the Bible says he looked where? Where did he look? He looked, the literal words are, he looked into heaven and he saw somebody standing at the right hand of the Father. Who did he see? Jesus. So he looked into a place and Jesus stood up for Stephen. What an awesome, awesome thing. Then, not only that, in Acts 1:11, the angels told the disciples that on the day when they saw Jesus ascending and rising, the specific words were, this same Jesus that you have seen rise into heaven. It wasn't this snap of the fingers, there he is, now he isn't. He didn't just disappear. Jesus did not just disappear on the Mount of Olives. No. The Bible specifically says that he rose slowly and they stood gazing and watching him recede into heaven. So important. It's a place. I'm trying to just hammer some of these things home biblically. Don't get your ideas of heaven from television, from Hollywood, or from any of these so-called evangelical book publishers that are writing stories about people who say they've died and gone to heaven. Please do not get your doctrine and base your salvation and what you believe on that stuff. Please don't do that. The Bible is the only authoritative source and resource to tell us both how to get there and what it's like. Everything else is silly speculation. Let me go on. So here's what we've got so far. So heaven is a place. Heaven is the abode of God. Heaven is the home of the saints who sleep in death. And as I said a moment ago, the body sleeps waiting the resurrection, but the spirit goes into God's presence with some sort of spiritual body as they wait for the reunion of the spirit with that body. Folks, I don't have any clue at all why God values this particular human body so much. Somebody asked me this question. I don't want a person in here to be offended. I'm not going to cover this in depth. I'm just going to answer this question. I'm asked this continually, incessantly. I have phone calls on this, people weeping on the other end of the line. Pastor, I just don't have enough money to bury my loved one the way that I'd like to because it just costs so much. Would you just tell me, is it okay that I commit them to burning? What do they call that? I forgot. Cremation. And they'll call and they'll just cry and weep and, oh, I just don't want to do anything. Now, folks, the Bible doesn't speak to the subject of cremation. So I am not going to stand up here and make some kind of, you know, big, big, bold. I will say this, that the Bible gives no record of cremation of any believer. I will say that. That's all I'll say. And it gives no record. It doesn't give any prohibition, but it gives no record of anyone ever being cremated. But here's what I do know. God Almighty values this particular body tremendously. You say, well, why do you say that? Because what is he going to do with this body? Raise it. This one. And then it's going to be metamorphosized. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be made like unto his glorious body. It's going to have bone and flesh but no blood. Because the life of the flesh will no longer be the blood. The life of the flesh will be the spirit and the presence of God himself when we get to heaven. So I don't want to answer that question, Pastor, should I or should I not? This is not a question to make anybody feel bad. I'm not trying to give you an opinion. I'm not even giving you an opinion. I'm just giving you a blanket statement. The Scripture says, the Scripture gives no reference to anyone ever being cremated. Never. The Scripture does not prohibit it specifically like it says, thou shalt not. It doesn't do that. But the Bible does specifically say that God highly values this particular body. Now, in both cases, the body's going to go to dust. Is that not right? One's going to be quick and one's going to be a lot faster. So, sharks eat a body. Can God raise a shark-eating body? How about one that burns in a towering inferno? Can he raise that one from the dead? Okay, so it's not a question. I mean, if God can create the world out of nothing, he got no problem reconstituting me and you out of the dust, right? And so I don't want anybody to worry about it. It's just I don't want to dwell on that. And those are questions that you have to come to grips with God yourself on about how you want to do that. It's not for me to decide. I've given you all the information the Bible says about that. What does the Bible say about it? Nothing. So I'll leave it at that. If you have worries, go talk to Tim Alberhaske again. Tim, I'm picking on you over there. All right, so let's just move on. So what is left to discuss then? Well, what's left to discuss is this, that the heaven of today is not the heaven of eternity. The heaven of today is not the heaven of eternity. And I want to look at three facts from Scripture. And again, I could talk on this one all night long. The passages that speak on this subject are very numerous. This isn't an isolated thought that I'm going to give you. But for time, I'm going to give you three facts and several passages, and let's look at them together. To answer the question, where is heaven, where will heaven be, I want to say, number one, fill it in, God is going to create a new heaven and earth. This is what the Scripture declares over and over. Psalm 102, verse 25, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, it says in Psalm 102, verse 25, of old, speaking of God, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So God made them. And then verse 26, they will perish, but you will endure. They will grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. Now this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 about Jesus, and just as a side note, then that is further proof that Jesus is divine, because God the Father, first of all, calls his Son God, and second of all, he says that he is going to endure, but the creation is going to be rolled up and put away like you put away an old pair of clothes you don't need anymore. Now here's another verse, Isaiah 65:17. This is God speaking. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now these verses are out of a context, but they're not out of context, is what I want to make sure you understand. They are in agreement with the whole context where they're found. So the question comes, why is God going to create a new heaven and a new earth? What's wrong with the heaven of God? What's wrong with the dwelling place of God? Well, there's nothing wrong with the dwelling place of God. He's high and holy, and his habitation is out of the reach of anyone. There's only been one person who ever tried to usurp the throne of God. What was his name? Satan. How'd he do? No, there's no sin in heaven, and the only person who ever committed a sin in heaven was thrown out. And so that's something we need to understand. Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and the earth, indicating the entire universe. He made it very good. But something very bad happened in his creation. You can fill it in. Sin happened. Romans 8 gives us a glimpse at the problem that sin caused, listen to these words, in addition to condemning us individually and conglomerately to being separated from God. There was further damage to the creation and to all things than just that the darling of creation, humans, were tainted by sin, and sin became inherent in us and passed down to all generations. In addition to mankind being separated from God, creation itself was greatly damaged. Listen to Romans 8. Romans 8:1 starts off, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's talking about the redemption that's in Christ, but there's more redeemed on the cross. Just think about this. This is an amazing thing. The primary reason for the cross is the salvation of mankind, and so man can have fellowship with God again, but there's something else happened. Romans 8:19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, final identification of who the real believers are. For the creation was subjected to futility or uselessness or a altered state. All of those things fit. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The animals didn't sin, the trees didn't sin, the grass didn't sin, the planet didn't sin, the rocks and the oceans and the rivers didn't sin. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, look at verse number 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the guarantee of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. God is going to make it all afresh, is what I've written on there. God is going to make everything afresh. You know, now we all know that. How many of you are 50 or older? Raise your hand. All right, if you're 50 or older, what have you noticed? Are things working as good as they used to? That is an understatement. They just don't. Some of you that are under 50 already have got the inkling that things are just not always going to be as they always were. It says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. So, here's the picture. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Now, our soul is saved, safe, and secure. But our bodies are going to just continue right on down the path until they drop dead. Here's a truism. You're dying, I'm dying, we're dying. Is that a fact or not? It's a fact. Here's another truism. But those who die in Christ will rise again. Praise God. And the body that rises again will not be this corruptible body that goes into the grave. It will be incorruptible like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 and following. That's exciting. We're going to be just like him. Now, let me go on with this. So, why is God going to create a new heaven and a new earth? Because of the corruption. Now, number two, God is going to destroy the present heaven and earth first. Now, I don't know how to answer the next question that you are contemplating in your mind. The next question that you are contemplating in your mind is this. I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. Is he going to totally do away with the first heaven and earth and replace it, or is he going to do a complete burn and renovation? I do not know. The Bible seems to indicate, with the exception of two or three verses, most of the verses seem to indicate that he's going to take this heaven and earth and completely melt them down and destroy them. I don't know if it means just take them down to the elements and reconstitute the elements, or to take this earth, fold it up and throw it off into the universe somewhere. But let me read you a few verses. Isaiah 34. Two verses above that we read just a moment ago, just a little bit higher. The verses above indicate it will be out with the old and in with the new. Here's some more verses that give a little bit of that idea. Isaiah 34:4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all of their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. The passage that speaks most clearly is 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to go there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3, the most clear passage in the Scripture, and there are many more than the ones I'm giving you, but the most clear is this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 1. 2 Peter, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's probably the strongest and clearest statement you'll ever see in the Scripture on what the God is going to do. So let's give you a few thoughts here. One, the scoffers, and there's always scoffers. Scoffers abounded and they abound. Are there any scoffers today that just mock the idea that God made heaven and earth in the first place? Of course. Verse number 4 says they're saying today, where is the promise of his coming? What else are they saying? Well, in verse 5, they say everything continues, or verse 4, everything continues from the beginning. There's no interruptions. All we see is slight changes because of Darwinism and evolution. I mean, everything's just the same. We're just going to go on like this for eternity. We've always been here. We're always going to go on. There are no interruptions from some God. They also willfully are ignorant and deny that God made the worlds. They deny that there was, that in the water and out of the water and by the water, always water involved, that God brought the dry land out and he created the world. Then they also deny any evidence that shows that God destroyed the world in the first place. He did it by water. And if you saw the movie Is Genesis History, then you got a lot of evidence about that whole point of the world being destroyed by water. And then it says that the world, by the word of God's power in its present state, is being preserved. Verse 8 says, time is inconsequential to God. Verse 9 says, God's patience is due to his compassion, not his inaction. God is not, he's not inactive, he's just very compassionate, and he wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But having said that, beginning at verse 10, the heavens will pass away, along with the elements of the earth melting with fervent heat and being burned up, even dissolved. Again, in verse 12, the heavens and the elements will melt with fervent heat and be dissolved. And so we look for and long for a new heaven and a new earth. Number 3, write this down. The new heaven and the new earth will allow for us to dwell in God's presence. And there will be a joining of heaven and earth in the new creation, and there we will live in the presence of God. A joining of the new heaven and the new earth. Let me go on before your mind runs away. A joining. So let's go to the definitive, most exhaustive passage in the Bible on heaven itself, Revelation 21. And let's go there, Revelation 21. Says in Revelation 21, I'm going to read it in just a moment. Let's just read the first two verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Let me read that to you again. For I saw a new heaven. Who saw it? John. Where was he? And he has been carried by the Spirit to see things that are that nobody else has ever seen. He's been trying to describe them ever since chapter 1. And he's using vocabulary from the first century, and some of the stuff he's seeing, he just could not describe. And so there were just some of the most amazing scenes. And now then, he comes to this, and I don't think, I mean, in anybody's vocabulary, you'd be able to say, well, the old one's gone, and here's a new one. I mean, this is what he saw. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'll read more in just a moment. So let me give you a few thoughts. By the time we get to Revelation 21, the Lord has returned in power. The church has been raptured. The marriage supper of the Lamb has taken place. The millennium, 1,000 years, have passed. The final rebellion of Satan and all post-tribulation rebels have been defeated. The devil has been cast into hell, and the lost have been judged at the great white throne. Interestingly, there was nowhere to stand at the judgment of the great white throne because every mountain and island and the earth itself were gone away. It's as if they were standing in suspension before God at a great white throne. At the end of that time, they were cast into the lake of fire because their names were not found written in the Lamb's book of life. They had never believed in Jesus, and that was the only question that mattered. So what do we see in Revelation 21? First, a completely new heaven and earth. What else do we see in verse number 1? No more sea. No more separation. In fact, you can read Revelation 21 and 22 all you want to, and there's no mention of an ocean. The only water source in all of the New Jerusalem and all of the heavens is the river that flows out from under the throne of God. That's the only water source. Think about that. There is no more sea, no more separation. The continents, it is believed tremendously that as a result of the great flood, the continents divided and slipped to the various places around the earth. And as part of God separating people from people and being able to carry out what he wanted to in Genesis chapter 11. But in the end, when he remakes the earth, the land will all be joined. And so let me go on. A new Jerusalem then comes down from God in heaven. A beautiful, indescribable city, so well adorned that only a bride's glorious appearance can describe it. That's the only thing he could think of. This incredibly adorned, beautiful bride, just with, I mean, outfitted to the max, that he said, that's the only thing I can think of to tell you how beautiful this city is that's coming down. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. An incredibly, incredibly huge city. But it's coming down from God out of heaven. it will, then it says, God will tabernacle with us. Listen to these words. He will dwell, write that word in that blank, dwell or tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Think about this. God with us. We all together with God and Jesus, without fear, ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever. This is heaven. The New Jerusalem. I've been taught all my life that it hovers between some distant heaven, and it hovers there, and here's earth, and trying to figure out who lives where and all those kind of things. Well, the New Jerusalem, I believe, comes down and sits right down on planet Earth. And I believe the heavens and the earth are joined. And I believe going back and forth will be like Jesus going back and forth. Now listen to me. Our purpose is not to describe or illustrate heaven tonight, only specify where it is. After he comes and makes all things new, it will be the union of God's creation where heaven and earth are linked by the New Jerusalem. I want to read the rest of the passage together and just dream together for just a moment. It's time to go, but give me a moment. I got to read this. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen to the word of God, and God will wipe away every tear. Boy, I'd have loved to have been able to wipe away Sue's tears today at the hospital. As she's sitting watching Chuck running chemo in there. A lot of tears going on in this world, in this room. Whew. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Former things have all passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, oh, I love this, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, you don't get the idea that there's some sort of second chance after death. No, 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 no. It's if a person chose this life instead of choosing God, well, there's your life. You can have it and practice it in eternity in hell. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and said and talked, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed. Whew. Man, I've talked about heaven so much in my life. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, reed 1,500 miles, its length, its breadth, and its height equal. And he measured its wall 140 cubits and a quarter of the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, of clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kind of precious stones. And it names them there, and I won't read them. The 12 gates and the 12 pearls, each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Whew. We got a lot of family that are up there, you know that. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates will never be shut at all by day or night, because there is no night. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles, causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those people don't even exist. It's just a guarantee that only the believers inherit this place. 22:1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God of the Lamb, and in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the peoples. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. No lamp, no light of the sun. For the Lord God gives the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's heaven. I read a story of a young soldier who was dying on a battlefield, and when he was found, one of the medics knelt beside him to see if he was still living, and he bent over and he heard him saying one word over and over and over. He listened closely to catch the word, and he found out that the man was saying, "Here! Here! Here!" And the medic looked at the young man and said, "Why do you keep saying the word here?" And the young man, who was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "They're calling the roll in heaven, and I'm answering my name." Let's pray. Lord, there may be one here tonight.